Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22, begins on page 105 of the Green Creeds book. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Our focus this evening, beloved, is on the second of those two questions, the one which deals with life everlasting. Since the fall, and under the prodding of Satan, Genesis 3, man has been looking for everlasting life in all the wrong places. The ancient world did this in various ways. If you could only eat ambrosia, the food of the gods in Mount Olympus, you'd be immortal. If you could drink the elixir of life, you would live forever. If you could create the philosopher's stone, immortality would be yours. Or, according to Hinduism, there's this cycle of reincarnation. So you keep living on beyond death in other forms and in other creatures. In more modern times, this quest has continued with, for example, cryonics, whereby the body is frozen in the hope that it could be revived later, if science can reach that point. Or cybernetics, by which there is hope that through a gradual replacement of body parts, which can decay and die, a gradual replacement of them with machines or machinery, and the mind bit by bit with something like a computer, you, whatever you means, could keep on existing endlessly. And of course, since there's this desire in some shape or form in the human heart to keep on being present somehow or other, some people say that if we could pay, let's say, someone to continually curate or tend your Facebook page, they could answer the way you do. Or if you keep watching videos of the deceased, he's still with us. Or if we can create an avatar of that person, that would be like a substitute for living forever. Other people will say, in a secular post-Christian age, so to speak, you are immortal in your high-quality work. So Van Gogh or Einstein, they'll live forever in that people remember them and honor them. You could have your name in some sort of a hall of fame if you excel enough in your field. Or, with radical environmentalism, you could be eternal if you use the ashes and remains of your body as a sort of grow bag out of which trees grow. And then another tree will grow from the decaying of that tree. And that'll be you living forever through vegetable life. This whole subject of everlasting life or immortality is a theme too in many science fiction novels. And where is the truth amidst all of this mythology and futurism, where is the truth to be found? What did Jesus say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. There it is. No mythology, no fiction. There it is. And we have it in the very last line of the Apostles' Creed. It begins, I believe, and then come the various articles, I believe, dot, 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 the life everlasting. Amen. That has been the constant profession of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament in all ages. Let's consider then life everlasting, the duration, the nature of it, and the experience of it. Life everlasting, its duration, its nature, and its experience, especially its experience in this world. Everlasting life for believing human beings is not timelessness. Timelessness being an existence apart from time or above time. And time, if you want a working definition, is the succession of moments whereby the present becomes the past, as it did even in the utterance of that clause, and that which is future becomes present. Time is the passage from what's future becoming present, becoming past. An everlasting life for us is not timelessness, getting above and beyond a succession of moments. There is a hymn which contains these lines: when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. And I don't know what Mr. Black, who wrote that hymn, meant by it, but if you understand by that, there's going to be a time at the end of the world when Christ returns, when time will be no more, that is, there will be no more succession of moments, then you're wrong. And if Mr. Black meant that, he was wrong too. Because time is just as much a part of the creatureliness of man as space. Man cannot live apart from space. I dare you, try it. And man cannot live, whether in this world or the next, apart from time, because man as a creature, just like all creatures, exists only in space and time. Now, there are some who misunderstand a verse in Revelation 10. I'm referring to the oath of the angel in Revelation 10, verse 6. Who swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. That last phrase, time no longer, doesn't mean that time is going to stop, and that in the afterlife and in the eternal state, there will be no more a succession of moments. When it says there that there should be time no longer, it means there's no more time before the second coming of Christ. That is, there's no more delay. We've reached the very point of the Lord's return. And verse 7 makes that clear when it explains that in the days of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. The duration then of eternal life isn't timelessness, being above and beyond time, not in it, as is the case with divine eternity. The duration of eternal life for God's people is everlasting. That is, it runs from the time that the regenerated sinner receives it, namely at his regeneration, forever. That's everlasting life in a child of God. It lasts for not just 1 year or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, but forever and ever, world without end. Now, the duration of eternal life isn't actually the main thing about it, but eternal life does include its quantity, an unending quantity. And it's strange that the article which deals with life without end comes at the very end of our Apostles' Creed. And there is therefore nothing that brings everlasting life to an end. God doesn't bring it to an end. He grants it. He sustains it. He calls it what it is, everlasting life. And of course he means what he says. The devil cannot end it. Sin doesn't terminate eternal life. Death can't quench it. Everlasting life goes beyond the grave. And Christ's second coming and the final judgment don't stop eternal life either. Because, wait for it, that life is everlasting or eternal. And this simple truth regarding everlasting life guards against various heresies. Here's the last line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the life everlasting. And that means that all sorts of false doctrines that have plagued Christendom are automatically condemned. For instance, there is the falling away of true believers, real saints who united to Jesus, justified, adopted, the living sons and daughters of God, the teaching of that plague, Arminianism. Now consider this in the light of the true believer as one who is defined biblically as a possessor of everlasting life. Here's the Arminian scheme. Such and such a person is converted. He becomes a Christian, a real Christian. This is their view. I'm not adding to it or taking away from it. And then the person falls away, apostatizes, perishes in the sin, and ends up in hell. And you say, well, how long did the everlasting life of that person last? Well, it depends on the scenario. This person was a true believer for several months, so everlasting life lasted 7 months. Or this one apostatized after some 4.5 years after his conversion. Oh, so everlasting life, he did better. His everlasting life lasted 4.5 years. Or let's say there's some guy and he, true believer that he is, departs from Jesus after 49 years of everlasting life. So his life without end ended after 49 years. In other words, according to the Arminian scheme, which is false and ridiculous at many levels, we've also this point, that for the Arminian, everlasting life for many people does not actually last everlastingly at all. That's everlasting life. Everlasting life is losable life. Everlasting life, which lasts forever, has been lost. Oh. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, when Jesus said, I give them eternal life, that includes the truth, they shall never perish. And then he, in this statement in John 10, he, as it were, develops it and explains something of that, what that statement contains. I give them eternal life so that they shall never perish, because they have eternal life. And eternal life is never ending and unlosable, and it won't end for any individual who possesses it. But it's not just Arminianism which is destroyed by the truth of everlasting life, but also soul sleep, a popular teaching, especially with various cults. That's the view that when a person dies, a believer or an unbeliever or both, that person is asleep, not as to their body merely, but as to their soul, so that they're completely unconscious and have no enjoyment of God until Christ's return at the end of the age. And everlasting life is not sleep, not soul sleep either. Methuselah has not been sleeping as to his soul for some 4,500 years. Methuselah enjoyed eternal life before his death and departure from earth, and he enjoys eternal life with Christ in heaven. Eternal life is incompatible with 4,500 millennia of non-consciousness. There's no pause, there's no interim, there's no cessation in thought and enjoyment between death and the general resurrection for believers. We believe in everlasting life, and that life lasts in us as to our soul with Christ between death and the end of the age. Purgatory is another false eschatological or end times view which falls by the sword of the article Life Everlasting. Roman Catholicism, which teaches purgatory, does not believe the articles of the Apostles' Creed. It recites them, but it doesn't understand them, and it doesn't believe them. And here, our focus is on the 12th and last article, I believe in the life everlasting. Everlasting life. Whereas Roman Catholicism teaches that the child of God, some, and really most children of God, such as their view, when they die, and before Christ's return, or before they pay for their own sins, their temporal punishment, they believe that a child of God, who by definition has eternal life, experiences in purgatory, this is their view, experiences the same fire as the fire that is in hell. I believe in life everlasting. Rome believes that the child of God, therefore a person who has eternal life, most of them die and they are tormented in flames, the same flames as hell, only these are purgative flames, not punitive flames, but they still feel as horrible. It's still the same agonies. That's everlasting life. Hundreds of years in the flames of purgatory. And that's not what the Apostles' Creed means. And that's not what the Bible means by everlasting life. Going after death into a place we call purgatory, which doesn't exist, where a person endures fiery torments for years, decades, and centuries. That's appalling. That's the belief system of somebody who does not understand and does not trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life at all. And this truth of everlasting life also refutes the denial of everlasting punishment in hell. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 46, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment," referring to the goats on his left hand. "These shall go away to everlasting punishment. But the righteous on his right hand, they will go away into life eternal." An everlasting or eternal life is endless for the people of God in this world, beyond death, into the eternal state forever. And so too is everlasting or eternal punishment. It also is endless for the impenitent wicked. The same word is used for both, everlasting or eternal life or punishment. The same word, eternal or everlasting. And they're both equally everlasting, that is, everlasting. That's the parallel in the text. You can't have the saints going away to everlasting life that never ends, but the wicked going away to everlasting punishment that lasts
maybe 6 seconds or 100 years. They're both everlasting. They're both equally everlasting. And you'll recall that this is the parable dealing with the sentences of Jesus Christ at the final judgment from his throne, dealing with the two groups of which are made up the human race. The elect and the reprobate, the believers and the unbelievers. Everlasting life lasts forever. And that's really helpful to understand the Arminian heresy of the falling away, and then these views about what happens after death, the eternal state. Hell is everlasting. There's no purgatory. And there's no soul sleep. Everlasting life militates against these false views. Having spoken about the duration of eternal life, what about its nature? What is it? It lasts forever. That's its quantity, so to speak. But more importantly, even, though harder to grasp, is its quality. And the nature of eternal life for God's people is helpfully understood in terms of the Blessed Trinity. To understand eternal life, you need to understand the Eternal One who grants it to us. Let's think first of all of the Holy Spirit. Because in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is especially presented as that person of the Trinity who grants life. He's the finger of God who imparts it most intimately and closely. Well, the Holy Spirit gives physical life to all living creatures. Plant life, animal life, human life, physical life. The Holy Spirit is the one especially who grants mental life to all human beings, believer and unbeliever, so that we can think and will. This has nothing to do with whether we think or will rightly, but it is the Holy Spirit, since God is sovereign ruler over all, and God works through the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives man mental, intellectual life, so that human beings can think and make choices. Likewise, it is the Holy Spirit who not only gives physical and mental life, and who therefore takes these away when God sovereignly wills, but it is the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual life to God's elect and redeemed and regenerated children. So eternal life then is life in and from the Holy Spirit. Eternal life is life in and from the Eternal Spirit. The Eternal Spirit gives eternal life, insofar as redeemed humanity can cope with eternal life, to men, women, and children of his choosing. And this Holy Spirit is, think of his name, he is the holy breath of God, spirit, wind, breath. In Hebrew and Greek, they're all the same word. He is the holy breath of God in the Holy Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is the life-giving breath of God in us. He breathes into us and gives us life, spiritual life, which is the same thing as eternal life. There is no spiritual life in us that isn't at the same time eternal life. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ said regarding his Holy Spirit. Quote, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The Holy Spirit is that water, that well of water, that never-ending well of water springing up within us into everlasting life.
That's what Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 14.
Let's think now of everlasting life in terms of Jesus Christ himself. This is 1 John. It opens by teaching us about the Word, the same Word with whom John opens his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. 1 John calls him the Word of life in his eternal pre-existence. He also is called that eternal life, which was with the Father in communion with him in the Godhead. The Word of life, the eternal Word of life. And then 1 John 1 verse 2 says, the life was manifested. That is, the eternal Word of life was manifested. That is, the incarnation. Jesus Christ became a man. His earthly ministry was the manifestation of the eternal Word of life. His atoning death on the cross for us. His resurrection from the dead. The eternal Word of life was manifested. And John says, just for good measure, and we have seen it, and we declare unto you this Jesus. Here's 1 John 5, which continues and develops this truth about Jesus as the Word who gives life to his people. 1 John 5, verse 11. And this is the record, or the testimony. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. This is about assurance, the assurance of my salvation, the assurance that I have right now everlasting life, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. This section, eternal life as understood in connection with Jesus, is teaching us that we have eternal life through faith and in union with Jesus Christ. Through faith and union with Jesus, who is that eternal life which was with the Father before the creation, the life who was manifested during his incarnation, and the life that died for us and rose again from the dead for us, because it wasn't possible that death could keep down him who is the Prince of Life, the book of Acts explains. Moving from the Spirit and the Son to the Father. And it's in this connection that we have the closest thing in the Bible to a definition of eternal life. And appropriately enough, it comes at one of the highest points in the four gospel accounts, namely Christ's high priestly prayer just hours before the cross. And so Jesus says, this is life eternal. Here it is. That they may know thee, the only true God, through Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Famous words recorded in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know thee through Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let's break this down. Know, that they may know thee. This knowledge is the knowledge of faith. Faith, Lord's Day 7 of our Heidelberg Catechism rightly teaches, consists of a sure and certain knowledge of everything that God has revealed in his word, and a certain trust that not only to others, but to me personally, all these blessings of salvation, they're made over. So knowing the true God through Jesus is knowing him with the knowledge of faith. So knowing the eternal God by faith in Jesus, that is, and this is the difficult part for us, that is eternal life. And how is faith, and here especially the knowledge of faith, how then is faith, faith in God through Jesus Christ, how is that eternal life? But then you need to understand what faith is. Faith involves and includes a bond with God, union with the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit, so that I'm inseparably joined to Him, united with Him, so I receive from Him His life in Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, and His life is obviously eternal life through Jesus, a divine life which comes to humans through a mediator who is both God and man. So the eternal life that is in God comes to us as human beings in a way that we can receive it without being destroyed. In this union, Jesus explains, especially in John 15, is an abiding or involves an abiding or dwelling in Him. So in this union, I receive life, eternal life from the eternal God in Jesus, and I keep on receiving this life. We could say, therefore, that eternal life in us is spiritual vitality from the living God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and by His quickening Spirit. So everlasting life has the quantity of being unending and the quality of sharing in the life of the eternal God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by the quickening Spirit. And we have it. We have it in picture form in the first verse of the last chapter of the Bible, which we read together earlier. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Here's the throne of God, and Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of God with God. But of course, God is immense and immaterial. He cannot sit anyway. But you understand the imagery. God is there, and He is ruling through Jesus as His vicegerent and king over all. And here especially, it's referring to the new heavens and the new earth. The throne of God, which is exercised through the reign of Jesus Christ, which issues in a pure river, notice the language here, a pure river of water of life, and this is the water of everlasting life, as clear as crystal. It's a pure river. It's a water of life, living waters, waters which flow with everlasting life, in the Holy Spirit, of course, and it's clear as crystal. And it's flowing, in this passage, in the new heavens and the new earth, the world to come for the blessed beyond the second coming of Christ. And this same river flows today from heaven. There's the throne of God and the throne of Lamb. And this river, pure, clear as crystal, flows from heaven down to earth into the hearts and bellies of all of the people of God. We live post-Pentecost. And this river, this everlasting life which we receive in the Spirit of Jesus, which He purchased for us by the cross, this everlasting life, you do not earn it. You can no more earn eternal life than you can earn physical life. Just as your physical life is a gift from God, you didn't ask for it or do anything for it, it just happened. You were conceived, you were born, you became conscious, and there you were.
no consent even involved in it. So spiritual and eternal life is a gift of God sovereignly granted to all of his children. As the scriptures says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6 verse 23. And having explained the duration of it, everlasting life, and the nature of it, this fellowship with the Blessed Trinity, we come to the experience of it. Because it's wonderful, but in this life, we're going to speak first of all how we experience it in this life. It's not all now what it's going to be. We only have a down payment, a little taste of it. But let me first of all establish the fact from Scripture that eternal life actually begins in this world, and that your believer, your eternal life began months or years ago in you. John 3:16 again, because it's a wonderful verse and it proves many things, though not universal atonement. John 3 verse 16 declares, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when it says have everlasting life, it means have it now in this world through believing and from the point of faith. Everlasting life, especially in the Gospel of John, begins in this world. John 5, verse 24, is, if anything, even clearer. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, in modern English we'd say has, present tense, has everlasting life now, and shall not in the future come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Those two verses, both from the Gospel according to John, establish 2 points, other verses do too, that eternal life begins in this earthly life, and it is received by faith, and faith alone. And now this means, or way of experiencing eternal life, which Jesus calls in John 10, abundant life. I am come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. This eternal, which as to its quality is abundant life or rich life, the means or way in which it is known and experienced is very important, because most people not only reach for the wrong sort of immortality or everlasting life, but they go about it, accordingly, the wrong way. There are people, and the highest experience of life for them, and they're increasing too in our sad Western world, the best way, the highest way, the most enjoyable way to experience life is by imbibing drugs. And they'll steal money to obtain it. They'll ruin their lives. They'll destroy their relationships for the high that they get. This is life. And the problem, of course, with imbibing these drugs is that whatever high you get, it's temporary, it's addictive, and it is destructive. You reach for life, a higher form of life, and you destroy your life, and you destroy the lives of people who are connected with you and who are there to try and help you. And it looks like getting beyond this world, soaring above it, but it's not eternal, it's not satisfying, and it is certainly not liberating. We receive and enjoy eternal life
by imbibing something else, what the world thinks is the most boring and flat and useless thing in all the world, but God says it's the power of God unto salvation, by imbibing Scripture. As Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." These are spiritual words. By believing and imbibing them, you enjoy spiritual, which is the same thing as eternal life. That's what Jesus said in John 6. And it's no surprise that most of the people turned around and left him. They wanted other experiences. They didn't actually want eternal life in Christ. The way of experiencing abundant and eternal life is not by drinking alcohol. One of the old-fashioned terms for alcoholic beverages was aqua vitae, the water of life. Because when I drink, and I drink to excess, I experience life, the best it gets. And Ephesians 5 says, on the other hand, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, dissipation, and debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit by speaking to yourselves in the psalms and spiritual songs of Scripture. You drink in the Spirit, and that way you are filled with the knowledge and blessing of God. And the drunkenness with wine is only a pale imitation, though it's a multi-million or billion pound industry where there's people looking for life in all the wrong places because they don't want it where God has put it. Instead, Jesus said in John 6 that eternal life comes through drinking my blood. That is, taking into yourself by faith Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's how you get eternal life. Eternal life and abundant life is not by eating magic mushrooms or hallucinogenic drugs, but it comes actually by eating Christ's flesh, which was once and for all offered for us on the cross, and which we receive by faith, believing the word, especially as preached, and a believing, partaking of the Lord's Supper. Everlasting life in this world is experienced by us through fellowshipping with God in the covenant of grace, partaking of the word, communing with God in prayer, and in the way of a godly, thankful, obedient life. It won't start a political revolution, but it's the way of everlasting life. Think of the Trinitarian blessing, which ends many of our services. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which comes down from heaven upon us. The love of the Spirit, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. As these things come to us, grace, love, and fellowship with the triune God, that is everlasting life. Here is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It says that the believer, with an unveiled face, looks into the mirror of Scripture and sees reflected in the Bible the glory of Jesus Christ as he is in heaven, as the crucified Lord. And as he does that, he is transformed into the image of Jesus from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. He's enjoying and experiencing everlasting life, though different language is used in that text. And then, as the believer receives and experiences everlasting life, and in this world, I say again, we only ever get a down payment, a little portion of the full harvest which is to come, as we receive and experience eternal life, we in turn then manifest the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us everlasting life, and then we, though very weakly, manifest love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. And the world says, I'm not interested in that. I want a whole lot more excitement. You say, yeah, there you go again. You're always looking in the wrong places and you're going for the wrong thing. And this is what God says is this humble, quiet way of the Spirit, the wisdom that turns the whole world upside down. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, though our outward man perish, and the outward man or woman of many of us is perishing with old age and creaky limbs and all the rest of it, the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day by the Spirit, working eternal life in us. Pain and weakness and eternal life in us. The believer has both. I have everlasting life and I have back pains. And you don't say, I can't have everlasting life because I feel miserable. I've got spasms shooting up and down my back. You say, no, I have back pains and I have everlasting life. Both. And I also have this paradox. There's an internal struggle within me, not just one between the outward body and its pains and the Holy Spirit within me. There's an inward struggle too. An intense battle which will only end at death and which is detailed, especially in Romans chapter 7. The flesh and the spirit, the old man against the new man, or to put it slightly differently, there's eternal life welling up inside me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and he is over against the old deathly man and his evil lusts. And they're both there. So you don't say, I have this inner battle. I've even lost battles to the flesh. Therefore, I could not be a partaker of eternal life, because the Bible describes the inner character of the Christian in such a way that those things are not only compatible but actually required. And then very briefly, eternal death, eternal life carries us beyond death into heaven, where our Christ and the holy angels and the glorified saints, and that manifestation or enjoyment of everlasting life is far better than the experience of everlasting life which we have here, to use a phrase from Philippians 1. There we will be with Christ, not only in the Spirit, but we will be with Christ in his glorified humanity. We will reign much more powerfully and evidently there as kings and priests, as Revelation 20 says, and we will enjoy, instead of this sin-cursed world, paradise. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise, with Jesus in paradise, enjoying everlasting life far more than you ever did here below. And then it goes up another notch in the new heavens and the new earth, pictured in Revelation 22 in terms of a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And this chapter, near the end, concludes with a call of the gospel. It runs like this. You have heard about everlasting life. And now listen to this call. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come and receive it. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for that water of life. Cause us who believe in Jesus to drink of it more richly. And we pray, Lord, for thy grace that extends it to whosoever will, even those who truly thirst by thy Spirit, work in their hearts so that they too drink. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name, our Lord. Amen.